Well, about 6 months ago, we began a study in Ecclesiastes, one of the five books of wisdom that has been given to us by the Lord through King Solomon. This guy was born into a very privileged family. His mother was gorgeous. His dad was the greatest king in the history of Israel. And Israel is a nation that had been specifically created by the Lord through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was given the message of man's redemption that was to be taken to every nation on earth. I mean, what a privilege to be chosen by God for a divine purpose that has eternal significance. And you know, the wealth of Solomon was so impressive that when the Queen of Sheba, a woman herself of great wealth and power, believed to have ruled over either Yemen or Ethiopia or somewhere down south, because Christ refers to her as the Queen of the South. When she came to visit Solomon, and she asked him a series of questions, she was not only impressed with his wisdom, but she says, "The half has not been told to me." I mean, the wisdom and prosperity of your kingdom surpasses everything that they have said about you. I mean, it's beyond human comprehension. I can't believe what I am seeing. I can't believe what I am hearing. I mean, look at you, Solomon. You've got women, you've got power, you've got money, you've got fame. But Solomon had everything that most men dream about and never experience. And yet he writes about life as it's viewed from a secular perspective. He says it's all vanity. Vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. Havel, havel, all havel. It's monotonous. The sun rises, the sun sets. Weekends come, weekends go. And what good is all of this wisdom? What good is all of this wealth? What good is life when it all ends in death? We all die. So you might conclude, well, this is pretty depressing. And that would be true if it were not for the fact that we are not the result of time and chance. Yes, our lives are like a vapor that appears for a very brief period of time in human history. And yes, we all do go to the grave, but there is a Creator who has a purpose for our being here. That's what gives our life meaning. The history of man is moving towards a conclusion that has a purpose. And so Solomon says, what I've learned is that we need to wake up and smell the coffee. Let us rejoice in the day the Lord has made. Whatever He has enabled you to earn or to accomplish, you enjoy it and you use it to His glory. And then he adds, it is better to live life according to the wisdom of God's revealed word than it is to be a fool and live according to the philosophies of spiritually blind men. And so as we've gone through these 10 chapters, he has concluded, as for life, apart from the Lord, man has no idea what he's doing. And as for death, there's really no way to escape it. Your days are numbered. So the smartest thing that you can do is discover what is your purpose and then fulfill it before you get to the grave. Now, that's what the first 10 chapters has covered. Now we get to the 11th chapter. Solomon has been paralleling life from man's perspective versus God's perspective. He's been doing this through what's called Hebrew poetry. And now he brings it all to a conclusion in these final two chapters. And he starts in chapter 11 by reminding us that life is an adventure meant to be lived by faith. And he uses this Hebrew idiom. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you'll find it after many days. Health, wealth, and prosperity guys like to turn this into a giving issue. The more you give, the more it will benefit you. And so you cast your money out there, and then you sit back and you watch it roll in. So, now, the reason that they see this verse in that way is because they take it out of its context, and they make it all about material prosperity. When you keep this verse within its context, you realize that Solomon is talking about the meaning and purpose for life. And he uses this metaphorical expression that would have been very clearly understood in that day in light of how they would put grain on ships and send them out to the various cities. So he uses this idiom to make his point. Just as it makes good sense that you don't eat all that your crops produce, but you invest some of it back into the ground so that you can produce more crops that you can put on ships and send to places like Tyre and Sidon. That's what he means by cast your grain, cast your bread out upon the waters. Now, to do that is risky. I mean, you do run the risk of losing your crop. When you set sail on waters where storms can sink your ship, you can end up losing what you have sent, what you have cast out. And yet he says it's still the right thing to do. There are no guarantees about tomorrow, but you still need to do what is right today. And that's where it comes to trusting the Lord. In this adventurous journey through life, you do what you know is right today. And you trust the Lord for the outcome tomorrow. 17-year-old high school wrestler in Ohio was at a meet this week, and the announcer said, "There's no one here to sing the national anthem, and so it's not going to be sung." And this kid stepped up and said, "I'll do it. I'll sing it." Now, to do that in an anti-American climate where protest is preferred over patriotism these days, this young man grabs a microphone. He doesn't know how this is going to turn out. He doesn't know who might criticize him. He doesn't know who might oppose him. He just does it. Now, there's a time and a place for peaceful protest, but it can be also very unpopular to stand for a nation built on Judeo-Christian values, especially in a climate where it's no longer politically correct to do that. And it can be tough, especially when you're a teenager. And this kid seizes the opportunity to do the right thing. It was a gamble that I think in his case has paid off, because I think most people have responded to it fairly well. But some of the commentaries have as a scriptural reference for this text, they had out to the side Luke 6. And so I went and I read that. And this is where Christ says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." I thought, why is that being used as a reference for this text? Because when you read Luke 6 and you read the comments of Christ there, it's in the context of forgiveness. Christ was talking about forgiving your enemies. He's talking about praying for people who abuse you. He's talking about doing good to those who hate you. And he simply says, those who do not take revenge, but they overcome evil with good, those who have a forgiving spirit are giving proof that they have experienced God's amazing grace. And so here's the illustration that he uses. Just as you fill a bucket full of grain, and then you have to shake it, and you have to press it down in order to get your money's worth, in order to get more grain into your bucket. You know, if you've ever been to Super America to get a Slurpee, you know what he's talking about here, right? You fill your cup of Slurpee, or whatever that sugar is, and you go to your car, and it's already half empty. So if you want to get your full money's worth, you've got to stand there and wait until the foam goes down and you fill it again and wait till the foam goes. You keep shaking it and pressing and pressing and pressing so you can get all the sugar possible. It's the same thing with grain. Christ says that is what you are to do with mercy. You are to continue to show mercy. And when you do that, there will be times when you will get burned, because we live in a fallen world. So you don't always get an immediate reward for doing the right thing. But if you repeatedly cast your mercy out there because it's the right thing to do, you will reap mercy. Why? Because the Lord is sovereign. Now, it may not be immediate, but if you keep filling your bucket with forgiveness, just as the Lord continues to forgive you, you will, as you cast mercy, you will receive mercy. Young preacher had a couple one night come by the parsonage looking for a place to stay and needing food and money. They were hitchhiking from Mississippi and going north. And so he put them up in the church's youth house next door to the parsonage. And he gave them money, gave them food, gave them a place to sleep. And all the while they were saying, bless you, brother, bless you. God bless you, brother, thank you. Next morning, he wakes up to some really bad news. The couple had left the youth house and had cleaned it out. They'd taken everything that wasn't nailed down. They took radios, they took sound equipment, they took everything of value that they could take. And the church made this guy pay for it. And the reason they made him pay for it is because they said, you were so naive, you failed to exercise good judgment. You were not very discerning. Now, if that's ever happened to you, if you've ever gotten burned while you were trying to help someone, you know the anger associated with being taken, right? And that's how he felt. I mean, pastors are human. And he wanted to chase those rascals down and string them up, turn them in to the glory of God. But he didn't. He learned a lesson in discernment. And he ended up trusting the Lord to work all things together somehow to his glory. Maybe the purpose for that experience was to teach him a lesson about the dangers of being too naive. But whatever the reason was, what he had done, he did it with a clear conscience. He did it for the right reasons. That's Solomon's point. Life is an adventurous gamble. You do what is right. Now, will it always bring back an immediate reward? No. But that has nothing to do with whether or not you ought to do what is right. Cast your bread out there. Be forgiving. Be generous. Be gracious. Life is an adventure whereby we are to be all the Lord has called us to be, regardless of the outcome. We can't control tomorrow, but we can control what we do today. I mean, Christ came into this world for the purpose of redeeming men, only to have men like Herod try to kill him upon his arrival, only to have men accuse him of being a blasphemer while he was healing the sick, while he was making the blind to see and the lame to walk, while he was feeding the masses. They accuse him of being a blasphemer. And when he takes his stand for truth at the temple and he cleanses the temple and he calls liars wolves in sheep's clothing, they will take this one who was eternally divine and who humanly was without sin, and they will publicly crucify him. And what did he say to the Roman executioners? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Christ did the right thing, though the outcome appeared to be not so good. And yet it was good. Through those horrible circumstances, the good news the Lord had given to Adam and Eve in the garden was accomplished. Christ died to the just wrath of God's holy character. He fulfilled the redemption of all who were born again by grace through faith. He's the only means of reconciliation available to fallen men. And so the Lord has, look, there are lots of things the Lord has given to us in the way of commands. He has given us the wonderful institution of marriage. It's meant to be a blessing. Within that blessing, he gives many wonderful gifts called children. Can marriages at times be difficult? You bet they can. Can children at times go brain dead for about 10 years from their teens until their mid-20s? Causing you to question, why, Lord, why did I ever have these children? It happens. Home ownership can be a great thing, and at times it can be a good investment, but houses can get termites. They can be costly to maintain. Their value can at times tank under certain conditions, and people can get upside down in their loans whereby they end up owing more than what the house is worth. I mean, it's a gamble to cast your bread on the waters of real estate. There are no guarantees. Therefore, he says in verse 2, He says, cast your bread out there, which is a risky thing. So verse 2 says, don't put all your eggs or all your bread in one basket. He says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. You know, in Solomon's day, it was customary for families to share a feast with their neighbors who were in need. And we see that this continues to go on for years. Because 500 years later, in Ezra's day, Nehemiah is rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonians had destroyed it. And in Nehemiah 8, he says, let's celebrate, let's eat the fat, let's share it with those who are in need. For this is the day that is holy unto the Lord. And so to share 7 portions would be the height of generosity, because 7 was the number of completeness in the Bible. The Lord created in 6 days, and he rested in the sense that he stopped creating on the 7th. So 7 is the number of completeness. To share with eight is to exceed all expectations of generosity. Martin Luther's comment on this text was very simple. He said, you be generous to everyone while you can. Use whatever is at your disposal to do as much good as possible to the glory of our Lord. You are only on earth a short period of time. The question is, what kind of impact will your life leave once you're gone? How have you used what the Lord has gifted to you? How have you used it to his glory? How have you cast those blessings on the waters where you live? You know, on that day, grain and produce were sent to other cities on various ships, knowing some of them would not return, and some of them would return with great blessing. And so Solomon says, that's how your life ought to be invested. You take what the Lord provides, and you generously cast those blessings far and wide. You trust him. You trust him for a return. But if you never cast, one thing is for sure, you will never reap. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Now, at times, Solomon's fleets did not survive storms at sea. Yet he continued to ship his grain to others. And there were times when it produced a great return. There was gold, silver, ivory, peacocks, all kinds of goods that came back to him. As Scripture says, it only happened once every 3 years. So when he cast his bread on the waters, there was not always an immediate reward. But at times, it did pay off. So his point about life is this. It's an adventure with no guarantees. No guarantees. Yet you are still obligated, we all are still obligated, to fulfill the purpose for our lives. Cast your bread, your God-ordained influence out there. But due to the uncertainty of life, don't put all of your eggs in one basket. You never know what's going to happen tomorrow. War, pestilence, famines, financial collapses. And so what he's doing here, he's taking a financial principle and he is applying it to the spiritual realm of our lives. We kind of have applied this here at the church. We invest or have invested and continue to invest in the start of a new church in Colorado. Now, why Colorado? Well, it happens to be right next to a university where very few people are reaching out to a university that is indoctrinating young people away from truth, away from the gospel. And so we have planted a church right next to the campus where that is going on. And I understand that church is going very well. And they're already having a great impact there. Now, that approach that we're taking is very different than the approach that we're taking in Uganda. In Uganda, we've got a center for an orphanage there, where there's also a church and where there is a pastor training center. And the approach that's being taken there is very different than the marketplace approach that we are taking in Bulgaria. We had a young lady who's a member of our church here that married a graduate of master's, and they are establishing not a church, they're establishing a business that will enable them to be self-supporting. But what they are wanting to do is to infiltrate the business culture of Bulgaria. It's a very non-traditional approach because the people in Bulgaria have got a resistance up to church. They're not seeing Christians in the marketplace live out the gospel in reality. So that's what this couple is intending on doing, is not only leading others to Christ, but bringing them into the business world and have them to infiltrate the market. Very different approach than what we've taken with the Shrivers. They are members of our church. And we have been providing for his education in Muslim studies to enable him to effectively minister to students in Kazakhstan. Which is a very different approach than the training of pastors that we do in Ghana, which is very different than the approach that we take in the ministry that we are supporting in Honduras. So they're all different approaches, and they're all in these various countries. But the seed is the same. The seed is the truth of God's word. It's just that we're casting that word in different outreaches in different ways. We're not putting all of our outreach eggs in one basket. There are some things that that we cast seeds out there, and yet there are some areas in our life where we ought not to gamble. This is verse 3. For instance, if you marry a non-Christian who has an anger issue and they have demonstrated a lack of morality in their approach to dating, look, don't expect them to all of a sudden be like righteous Job once the children are born. Now, can Christ change them? Yes. But when you see those clouds are full of water, chances are it's going to rain. When you see a tree has fallen, there it is. That's reality. And so his advice is, don't be foolish with your adventurous casting of seed. On the other hand, you've heard the saying, paralysis by analysis. Don't use the uncertainty of tomorrow to keep you from doing what you know is right today. So here's his point. There are decisions that we all have to make in life between right and wrong. Some of those decisions are not mysterious. There are lots of things we do not have to pray about. Don't pray about them. Should I be faithful to my wife? I don't have to pray about that. That answer is very simple, yes. How do I know? The Lord has already spoken, and he is not going to go against his word. So there's no need for me to pray about whether I should be, am I looking for a sign as to why I should leave my wife? It's ridiculous. Guy says, you know, I've been praying about whether I should marry this girl that I've been inviting to church. Really? Yeah, she's not sure if she's a Hindu or a Buddhist or an agnostic, but I love her. Why are you praying about that? Why are you praying about whether you ought to marry her? You can be friends with her. You can invite her to church. You can care about her soul. But you don't pray about marriage. The Lord is already clear in his word. You are not to be unequally yoked together with someone who's got completely different views and a completely different value system for life. You are spiritually incompatible. You are going opposite directions. You don't pray about that. You simply don't do it. You know, on right or wrong issues, we don't have to pray for revelatory guidance. The Lord will never contradict his word. And so what he has said in his word is where he stands. So if we rightly handle his word and we properly apply his word, there are decisions we don't need to pray about. Is this your will, Lord? He's already said this is his will. Our issue is to be obedient. Now, there are some gray areas, and those areas we do pray about. You know, should I go to this school or should I go to that school? don't know. Should I take this job or should I take that job? I don't know. Should I marry this godly Christian woman who shares my biblical convictions, or should I wait until I'm a little more ready for marriage, and I'm more convinced that we are compatible to spend the rest of our lives together, and maybe I should just keep praying about this for the next 4 or 5 years? And in those moments, Christians do the craziest things. I mean, they'll open their Bibles and point to a verse and read it and go, oh, there's my sign. A preacher friend of mine said that a guy told him one time that he was supposed to marry a girl in this guy's church. He said, why? And he said, well, he said, I knew it the first time I met her. He said, I went by her house, and she's got a chihuahua who's got an ear that cocks to the inside, just like the chihuahua that I grew up with had an ear that cocked to the inside. And that was my sign we were to get married. The old chihuahua ear system for determining God's will. I think it's somewhere in the book of Hezekiah. Cast your chihuahua upon the waters, and he will make your path straight. Is that how that scripture reads? I don't know. You know, just by way of personal testimony, when I look back in my life, I've had a much harder time doing what I knew was his will than I did trying to figure out what was his will. You know, in my case, he provided me with a soulmate to do ministry when I didn't even realize I needed one. I was in graduate school. I was in ministry full time. I didn't have time to date. I wasn't looking to date. I wasn't interested in dating. And I was serving at camp 1 week as a dean. And one of the guys I went to college with happened to be down there volunteering. I don't even know how this subject came up, but I think it was at lunch. He says, you know, my dad is a preacher, and there's a college girl who has been his pianist on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night ever since she was 10 years old. She'd make a great preacher's wife. I said, good. I hope she finds one. But I'm not looking. He said, okay. There's not a great demand for single preachers out there, but that's all right. And she's probably not interested in you anyway because she's taller than you are. But, you know, I want you to know she's very talented. She's very smart. She's very cute. She's got a great personality. But if you're not interested, that's okay. That conversation took place 45 years ago this summer. And I've been married to that pianist 43 years, 10 days from now. He opened doors for me that I didn't even know need to be open. He opened doors in ministry that I did not want to go through, and he shoved me through them. He at times kept me from making bad decisions. He shut doors that I was trying to open. And he did all of that while I was seeking to obey what I knew to be his will. It was not what I didn't know that was the issue. As much as it was just being obedient to what I did know. Now, as far as, you know, should I buy this car or that car? Should I get a silver car? Should I get a blue car? Should I get a gray car? Should I get a red car? You know, I pray about those things, and then I ask my wife, and she tells me what God's will is. And I do it. You know, I mean, there's just some areas out there, it's not that big a deal. There is nothing a farmer can do about the rain. There is nothing he can do about the tree that has fallen over. Those are events outside of his control. But I tell you what he can do. He can control his tilling of the ground. He can control his planting of the seed. He can control his harvesting of the crop that the Lord brings forth. But that will not happen. It will not happen if he merely watches the wind, if he merely stands there and watches the clouds and waits for the perfect conditions to occur. If he is paralyzed by fear, he will never live by faith. He will never sow. Therefore, he will never harvest. You know, at the time of planting, there is always a chance of a drought. At the time of harvest, there is always a chance of a storm. So there are no guarantees in life. But you will never reap where you have never sown. You will never reap a single grain out of the ground that you have never planted. You know, if I had waited until I was comfortable with being a public speaker, I would have never gone into ministry. And you know what? Some of you will never be any good. You'll never be any good at leading a small group. You know why? Because you'll never try it. You will never know the joy or benefit of being a good steward. Some of you are not good stewards. And you'll never be a good steward because you will never try it. And it pains me to say this, but some of you will never know what it is like. You'll never know what it is like to hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And the reason is because there are so many other things in your life that are more important to you than fulfilling what the Lord has called you to be. That's Solomon's point. And verse 5, the word spirit that he uses here is the same word that he used for wind in verse 4. It's the very same word, rock, spirit, wind. The wind is an analogy for the mysterious purposes of our Lord. As Christ said to Nicodemus in John 3, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear it, you see its effects, but you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes. And so it is for those born again of the Spirit. And Solomon makes the same point. We can see the physical development of a child in the womb. But how? How do you explain the mystery of the spirit, the soul that gives that body life? And so he uses that mystery as an analogy for the other mysteries of creation, including the sovereign purposes the Lord has for our lives. He says life is full of mysteries. I mean, why did those prayers not produce what I desired, yet he answered other prayers beyond my wildest imagination? You know, I got thrown out of church in the fifth grade. In VBS, a teacher said, if you're going to act like that, don't come back. And I didn't. Never went back to that church. I didn't go to church anywhere for 7 years. And yet I look, and as I'm entering high school, why is it that a good friend of mine is killed in a car wreck right in front of the school? And I wasn't. But instead, I was invited to go back to a church with a friend where the Lord not only transformed my life, but then put me on a course that led to ministry. That is a mystery that none of my friends understood and that I didn't understand. It's a mystery. And so Solomon's point is, fulfill the purpose for your life by casting the blessings the Lord provides. Now, don't put all your eggs in one basket. You are not one-dimensional. You are to be the spiritual leader that you were called to be in your home, but you're also called to be a godly employee wherever it is that you work, so that people look at you and they praise the one that you worship. You are gracious. You are considerate. You are to be a servant within the body of Christ so that the body where you worship will be healthy. That means you need to take your turn in teaching the little children. You need to take your turn in leading small groups. Life is an adventure meant to be lived by faith. So he says, do it. And you will hear at the end, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so the three main lessons that we are to learn is, don't wait till you see what tomorrow will bring. Do what is right today. Number two, don't wait till the timing is just right, or you'll fall victim to paralysis by analysis. Make up your mind right now, Lord, this is the first day of the rest of my life. I am going to commit it at this point to doing your will in my home and in my church and in my workplace. Wherever I am yours. Number three, don't wait till you understand all the mysteries of God's will. Don't wait till you understand all the mysteries, because you will never. Obey what you know to do, what is right today. Do what you do understand. And I just tell you from personal experience, he will providentially lead you to fulfill the purpose for your life. And when that happens, that's what gives your life meaning. And then at the end, you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's stand as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for the word that you have given us. And Father, thank you that through the Holy Spirit, you have given us these insights through King Solomon. As wealthy and as wise as he was, as successful as he was still a fallen man who can very clearly articulate to us how a fool lives from a secular perspective. And yet, from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, you have given us this contrast of how we can live with meaning and purpose and direction. We can do what we know is right. And in the end, when they lay us in the grave, we can hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." For it's in Christ's name that we ask it.